First Thessalonians chapter 5, we left off in verse 4, but I'm going to read down a little bit. So Paul had been addressing this issue of the lost loved ones in this church. So they were a little confused that if our loved ones die, what happens to them? What happens in terms of resurrection, the Lord's coming? And Paul goes through and speaks about the Lord's coming and the rapture, the gathering up of the church to him and us being changed, the resurrection of those saints and all the saints together, meeting the Lord in the air, and then forever with the Lord. It says we should encourage one another. Then in chapter 5, he begins to talk about the chronology of that and the day of the Lord, which would happen in relation to it. But the day of the Lord would take the unbeliever by surprise, and it isn't supposed to take the believer by surprise. They know this is going to be happening. We shouldn't be shocked by it. So after that, verses 4, really down through 11, but the rest of the chapter is going to give a number of exhortations in light of that. So we'll begin in verse 1 and then pick up at 4. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul now moves into this kind of contrast. He's been speaking about this day of the Lord coming and taking the unbeliever by surprise. Then in verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, placing them in contrast with this unsaved world, not ready for judgment. And he says, you, on the other hand, that day, he says, should not overtake you as a thief. You shouldn't be one who's totally surprised by that. You are not in darkness. And then he begins to give this contrast of light and day and dark and night, those who are awake and those who are sleeping. And essentially, when he says in 5, you're all sons of the light and sons of the day, the biblical idea of being a son of someone is your father is whatever controls or determines your behavior. So in the Old Testament, we have the term sons of Belial, Belial being Satan. Obviously, you're doing his deeds was the picture. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire from heaven and kill people. Barnabas was called the son of consolation because he was an encourager. And certainly Jesus at one point looked at the Pharisees and said, you're of your father, the devil, because he was a liar and murderer from the beginning, and that's what they were doing then. So when the Bible uses this language of we are sons of such and such a thing, a characteristic, the idea is that thing should be a determining characteristic in our lives. And if we are sons of the light and of the day, the light and the day should be the determining characteristic of our lives. And what he's speaking about in terms of light and day, of course, is a spiritual light and a spiritual day. We are awake to things that the unsaved world is not awake to. Jesus would say in John 12, 35 and 36, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you are in the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. So sons of the light are those who have believed in the light, Jesus, of course, being the light of the world. And he says you should walk in that while you still have it. We see things clearly if we are in the light and in the day. We see life and death clearly. We see the return of Jesus Christ clearly. We're supposed to morally see things clearly: our origin, our destiny, eternity, sin, meaning, morality, marriage, gender. How do I know I see these things clearly? Well, Jesus just says very simply, you believe in me, and I'm the light. So if I reject Jesus, then I'm in the darkness. I have rejected the light. In very simple illustration, when you are in the dark, if you wake up and your eyes are not adjusted and you stub your toe on something because you're not looking, right? Your obstacles are not seen clearly. Your circumstances are not seen clearly. You are not in the realm of the day or the light. When you turn the light on or you're in the day, now you see things clearly. You see them for what they are. You see the obstacles in life clearly. You and I are supposed to be living in the light, in the truth, in reality. There's a lot of people in the world that are trying to escape reality, even though reality is the thing they most need in life. But that shouldn't be us. And particularly to the Lord and to the spiritual things he's talking about here. He says, therefore, in verse 6, because you already are sons of the light and daughters, you're not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not sleep. The Greek word for sleep here is different from the one Paul uses in chapter 4, 13 through 15. That is a sleep that's a picture of death. Jesus laying to sleep the believer, the body being dead. This is a different word. This sleep is a choice. You decide to rest, to go to sleep. We don't get a choice as to our death passing out of this world. This one here, he's calling a responsibility in. He says believers are to watch. Watch is a common New Testament exhortation. It's used multiple times by Jesus. It's used in the book of Acts. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians, Colossians. Peter uses it. John uses it in Revelation. This idea of alertness. We're called to be alert to life, to what's happening around us, to the real import of the moments. If you, again, look at Jesus' life, he was watchful and sober. The idea was he was always alive to the moment. He knew exactly what was happening. The disciples were lost. They were trying to figure things out. He was talking about bread, and they were thinking, did somebody give him lunch? Did we forget bread? Right there, and he's talking about it in a whole different way. No, I'm doing my Father's will. No, this is the Pharisees and bad doctrine. They kept getting confused as to what was the most important thing in the moment. Jesus was never confused as to what was actually happening in the moment. He was always the one who was watchful, alert, most alive. And Christians should be alive, watchful, alert, living in the actual moment, realizing what is most valuable: human souls, eternity, serving the Lord, his purposes. They're to be sober. That also has the idea of sober-mindedness. The idea of alertness is there as well. And in that picture, the watchful, sober person lives conscious of life and circumstances and consequences. We know they're not intoxicated by outside substances. They're free of those, or I'll just say slumbering influences. Again, there's so many people in the world now that can only live their life intoxicated, numbed, whether it's marijuana, whether it's pornography, whether it's alcohol, whether it's harder drugs. They are trying to escape reality. They are trying to escape life. They're trying to escape consequences. We all know the horrible outcomes of not just what drugs can do in a person's life or alcohol can do in a person's life, but the consequences of their actions under those substances. The world lives not sober, not watchful. Reality is almost too much for them. The Christian is supposed to be totally opposite of that, free of those things. He says in verse 7, it's kind of strange, but in context, I think it makes perfect sense. He says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. So in contrast with that sober believer, those of the dark and of the night are drunk. That's their nature. They seek to escape reality and they live that way. As sleep is natural, it's a natural act of the night. Those who sleep, sleep in the night. So drunkenness is a natural act of those in spiritual darkness. The escape. The trying not to deal with things. Not living watchful. Not living sober. Jesus pictures drunkenness as one of the main states of an evil servant living in wrong relation to the return of their master. He actually uses it a number of times in various parables. Matthew 24, 48 through 51, Luke 12, 45 through 47, Luke 21, 34 through 36. He says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is long in coming, and he begins to eat and drink and becomes drunken with others, what's going to happen when that master shows up? And for you and I, there's a stark contrast here. The believer is not supposed to be taken by surprise by the second coming of the Lord because they live in the light. God told us these things. These things are reality. And I'm living in such a way that the coming of the Lord doesn't shock me. The unbeliever is living what's natural to them. They're of the night, of the darkness. They don't have the light. They don't have the truth. If I don't know the Lord's coming, I'm going to live a certain way. Just like those who sleep, sleep at the night. And those who are drunk, they're drunk at night. But the believer shouldn't be in that state. That's Paul's exhortation here. It's understandable for those who are unsaved. It is not fitting for the person who is saved. If I say I live in the light, I need to be about my Father's business. I need to be sober. I need to be watchful. I need to be alert. I need to be circumspect. I need to be considering the time wisely. I need to redeem it. There's so many of these exhortations in the scripture. We shouldn't be those that are sleeping. We should be those who are awake. And Paul wants these believers to be on point, to not just believe the doctrine of the second coming, but to have the truth of that provide the correct type of motive and life and fruit. And it's important that you and I have the same life, that we walk in the light, because you're already a son or daughter of the light, that you live in the realm of the day because that is what you are, because Christ has given this to us. He says in verse 8, he'll add to that, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, repeating this, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So instead, we're supposed to be armored in the godly character that will protect us in this dark and evil age. Paul uses the picture of faith, love, and hope here. I think it's important to recognize the various armor of God that we see in Scripture. Paul changes it based off what he's trying to encourage believers towards. So in Corinth, he encourages them to put on the armor of righteousness because he wants them to live righteously. In Romans, he encourages them to put on the armor of light because he doesn't want them to be asleep or be in darkness. Here, Paul's encouraging a similar thing, but the breastplate isn't just one thing. It's two things, and the hope is that helmet of salvation. So essentially, he knows that faithful watchfulness and sobriety will require faith, hope, and love. Not helmets and breastplates. Does it make sense? Right? That's just the illustration, the metaphor, the picture there. So for you and I to live the way we should, in response to the eternal truths God has put forward, we have to live in love. We have to live with faith. We have to live with the right biblical hope. Then we'll be outfitted to correctly respond to the things that we see clearly in the light and in the day. And so Paul is encouraging for them to be geared up correctly with the right type of life. Now in verse 9, he adds, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." God did not appoint us to wrath. Again, Paul clearly distinguishes the believer here from those who are going to face the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. Our end goal is very simple and wonderful: salvation. Salvation, body, soul, and spirit. Perfectly justified, perfectly sanctified, perfectly glorified. Salvation is such a big thing in the scripture. There's not just one picture of it. There's a million different pictures of it. So many different words. There's relational pictures. There's temple pictures. There's justification as a judicial picture. There's all different types of ways the Bible explains the great salvation that God has secured for us through Jesus Christ. And he says, we are not appointed to wrath. We've been appointed to be delivered, to salvation in Jesus Christ. And how is that salvation obtained? He says, very simply, who died for us? That's how. Not through my own works. Jesus died on our behalf, died for us. Again, the Bible talks about the cross accomplishing a number of things, breaking the power of Satan. Certainly it's used as an example. The mind, that type of mind should be in us in Scripture. But the doctrine of the atonement, what the Bible teaches is Christ substituted himself for us. He gave his life a ransom. God is pleased in the work of Christ. My salvation is secured in the worthiness of his sacrifice. And you and I can believe and trust in our salvation because of what Christ has done, because Christ has died for us. He then says that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, there's a bit of a debate. Commentators are saying wake or sleep. Is he going back to the wake or sleep from chapter 4, which is actual literal life or death? Or is he referring to the wake or sleep here from chapter 5, which is more the moral kind of being alive and alert to the truths? I tend to think that this is one of those kind of both ends in scriptures as opposed to either or. If you said, Paul, which is it? I think Paul's going to say, well, I already said the one. Contextually, I think he's relating back to, obviously, the moral situations. The word for sleep is the one that he's used in the context from that point, not the one from chapter 4. But I think he's already established the truth of chapter 4. He just doesn't feel like he has to go back to it. And what he's saying is, look, our salvation is secure. I might not be a perfect Christian in the moment, but my salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we have these ideas, whether I'm awake to those things, I'm living alert and sober and watchful, or whether I'm a believer who's asleep at the moment, not living the way they should. I'm just living life. I'm a 4-for-4 Philly guy that hangs out at the bar with all his friends and isn't too bad. And then Jesus shows up and I'm like, what was my life about? I've been asleep to everything that's actually valuable in life. Doesn't mean that my salvation isn't secure. It's still secure in him. I still am going to meet the Lord in the air. That's obviously a wonderful truth. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be able to comfort one another with those words. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you're also doing. If we had to worry at every moment, you know, sometimes people are afraid, okay, if I get in a car accident and right when I'm about to hit the person, I curse and then I die, what happens in that? Like, no, my salvation is secured in Jesus Christ. All my sins, my sin nature, I have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, my life matters. My eternal rewards, my place in heaven, my glory in heaven. There's a lot of things that matter about my faithfulness and whether I am watchful and awake, my relationship with Jesus Christ. Do I want to enter into heaven and having lived a life that isn't worthy of anything eternally? No, of course not. But what Paul's saying here is God hasn't appointed us to wrath, to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we, not just some of us, we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's all believers of various spiritual conditions, Abraham's and Lot's, are still going to receive God's salvation. If not, again, it wouldn't be very good news. So there's no partial rapture here for the really good Christians. This is for believers. Therefore, again, comfort and edify one another with those words, just as you are also doing. Now, 13, he's going to, or 12, he's going to move into a bunch of kind of staccato exhortations. I think these are things he knows this is a young church. They still need a lot of instruction. He's going to refer to other things in his next epistle that are going on there, but he has a couple other things he wants to say. 12 and 13, he says this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among them yourselves." So here Paul addresses the church in relation to their leadership. These are most likely elders, what we call pastor is an elder in the Bible. We know from Acts 14:23, Paul set up elders in all of his churches. The language even of what they do in their labor is the same as 1 Timothy 5:17. So he doesn't directly call them elders here. He says leaders are those who are over you in the Lord. People guess as to why that is. It could have just been not that, I'll say, specific because he knew what they were talking about. It's also possible that he set up leadership, and this was a young church, and essentially they were all, to say, elders in training. You know, he makes it very clear in his other letters that an elder and even a deacon needs to show a habit of faithfulness in their life. They're not supposed to be a novice, somebody just picked right off the bat, and we don't know what their life is like. There should be a record that we can see that this person has been faithful through a portion of time, that we can trust that character. So maybe Paul has set up leaders that are proving that out, and he's waiting essentially for them to come to that point before he directly calls them elders or deacons. But either way, Paul urges them that they're supposed to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That spiritual leadership there, Paul wants to be acknowledged. Hey, recognize these people. Now, we will see there was some disorderly members in this church. In the next letter, he has to say, even going so far as the church discipline, there's some issues there. But what he just says here is you should recognize these people. They should be acknowledged. And really, this is like just general Christian life. It's not just because they're, you know, special priests or something, so they deserve special attention. The idea is he's going to talk about their labor. Anybody who faithfully works on our behalf, we recognize, right? You find a good doctor, a nurse takes care of you well while you're in the hospital for a while. You got a good construction guy, right? Like, we could go down the list. Somebody comes and helps you out and does good work. You're like, thank you. There's a recognition of that work. You're appreciative of that. You had a good teacher in life, right? There's these places where we're like, you know what? I appreciate it. I'm recognizing this role that's being played. The same is being said here of their church leaders. They are, notice, leaders who are over them in the Lord. So they are not over them in every aspect of life. Biblical church leaders do not determine every aspect of people's lives. Cult leaders do. Biblical church leaders, they're over them in the Lord. So their leadership is in the things that Christ has commanded. Some of you already know this, and if you don't, if you come up to the pastors here and you talk to us about something, we're going to be able to say to you, hey, here's what the Bible says. But many times we're going to say, I don't think anybody can give you an answer for that. I think what you could do here is pray about this or maybe this, because the scripture says these two things. Try to balance them out. You should think about this as you pray for it, but I can't tell you that. And we anybody who's in a position of spiritual leadership, they lead in the Lord. That's all we're called to do. And he knew these individuals, that was how they were going to be leading. Part of their leadership was also evident, he says, and admonish you. Now, that Greek word there for admonish is translated 8 times in scriptures. 4 times it's translated admonish, 4 times it's translated warn. Actually, in verse 14 here of the same chapter, it's going to be translated warn. So it means to put somebody in mind of something, to caution them, to reprove them. One commentator put it, I like how he said it. He said, the tone is brotherly, but big brotherly. And the spiritual leadership here, one of the main jobs for them in the church is to keep people on track biblically, to keep and shepherd and help themselves and others and have a healthy spiritual environment according to the scriptures in the Lord. That's the encouragement. They're saying, they're warning or putting in mind, this is what the scripture says. This is what we need to do. This is Christ's example for us. Here's what we need to think through. No one's perfect in this, but these individuals are supposed to lead in that process. I think that's important, particularly if the Lord's given you any type of ministry or you're praying about being involved in ministry. You can't be a spiritual leader and refuse to admonish. Nobody likes these discussions. Nobody likes having conversations with people that they may not like or correcting them. But you have to love others enough to be willing to do so. You love yourself if you save yourself. You love others if you're willing to step in and do what's best for them. Jesus Christ was a wonderful example of this. He corrected his disciples constantly, but never left them, loved them, directed them, led them. Paul the Apostle, so many of his letters, correction, because he loved them. He had to say something that might not have been easy. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. A spiritual leader, if they refuse to exhort and warn others because they're afraid people will respond negatively or won't like you or will stop giving money or stop serving or leave the church, then are not worthy of their spiritual leadership. Paul says you should recognize these individuals among you. They are those who admonish you, that are putting you in mind and warning you. Paul encourages them to, in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them in love, again, not because of their position, because they're you know, some high-level person in the church. We could still get those ideas. You know, this person is really special because they have this title. That's not why. It's not because of their spiritual power or their money or their gifts. It's not because of any of those things. He says, esteem them highly in love. Notice, for their work's sake. Because of the labor of organizing, directing, leading, and admonishing as willing examples of spiritual life. That's a spiritual leader's job. They're supposed to be a willing example of what a Christian is. That's a godly Christian man or a godly Christian woman. And they're willing to play that out publicly and also call others to follow them in it. The labor of keeping and tending a healthy spiritual environment or community. It's a lot of repetitive acts. It's like keeping up a healthy farm. You do a lot of the same things. There's always something new, something a little bit different. But the reality is it takes a lot of work. And he says, you should recognize the people who are putting in work spiritually on your behalf. organizing, leading, directing, teaching. All those things are involved. And you should be thankful because of that. That's why you should be thankful and esteem them highly for their work, for their labor. And he ends with this. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, why does he end with this? I think because Paul knows all faithful Christian leadership and admonition is going to cause conflict. Any exercise of authority is going to stir up resentment, bitterness, pride. Just think of Moses. He had more spiritual authority than anybody else, and everybody hated him for it. Even his own family got annoyed at him. Paul, he had a hard time. He had more spiritual authority than anybody else. People didn't like him for it. There were those who loved Paul and served with him, but the reality is he stirred up a lot of hard feelings as well. And people literally tried to kill him. Jesus Christ, of course, the ultimate example of that. He was perfect and put to death for it. So Paul knows that this type of faithful ministry is going to cause conflict with some people. They're not going to like that. They'll like it if you leave them alone, but not if you admonish them. And it's sad when there's conflict between spiritual leaders and the people they're seeking to minister to. Certainly the wrong can be on both sides. But that said, spiritual leaders should lead, as we're going to see the rest of this kind of chapter, they should also be the leaders in maturity with immaturity. They should also be the leaders in humility if in the face of pride. They should be the leaders in terms of patience in the face of anger, right? If I'm a more spiritually mature person, I can't then act immaturely toward other immaturity. Otherwise, I'm not actually as mature as I think I am. So Paul, again, was a wonderful example of people that were talking trash about him, talking about how much he loves them and correcting them and calling them back to the Lord. And I think Paul just knew there's going to be an issue here if they recognize their spiritual leadership and there's true working out of that and there's admonition and there's response there. And there's going to be people who don't like it. Be at peace among yourselves. Have peace. And certainly it's a wonderful joy, even when those who are upset, you know, sometimes a new believer, you walk in. We've had plenty of really funny stories. Maybe if you're here tonight and it's something like this. You know, I walked into a Calvary Chapel and I was like, look at the way these people are dressed. You know, somebody probably walked in the other Sunday and was like, that pastor's in an Eagles jersey. How come we can't come to this church? It's like, they're not holy. You know, so there's people have an attitude about something or they don't like how something is responded to. And sometimes people can leave for a while very upset. And it's wonderful when you're patient. God does a work in them to see them come back. Lord work in their heart. I did youth ministry for years. It was wonderful to see, you know, a kid just in their immaturity. He can be upset about things and not like certain things or not even like you personally. And then a few years later, they come back. You're very good friends with them. God's done a work. It's wonderful to see those things happen. And they happen in the church. And the leadership should take the lead in the patience of that as well. But Paul's exhortation to the whole congregation an assembly is, be at peace among yourselves. 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So we have three categories of people here, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. The first two Greek words are only used here in the New Testament. The third, the weak, is very common. Notice he says this is spoken to all the brethren. We urge you, brethren. So not just the leadership. Again, the leadership should take the lead in these things. That's why they're called leadership. But this is for all Christians. We should warn or admonish those who are unruly. That word unruly means disorderly. It was used for a soldier that was out of rank or a loafer, one who wasn't doing anything anymore. There were those in the church that were refusing to even go to work because they were waiting for Christ's return. Paul's going to address that later. But I think this has a wider application. We all have situations in our life where we see other believers who need to be admonished. They are out of order. For a believer, they are not in line. not just with what we want, with what Christ says, what's in the Lord. I should be able to clearly say, right, what is their sin? And if I see that, I should warn them. I should admonish them as another brother or sister in Christ who cares about them and call them to come back into line. I love Proverbs 25:12. It says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. The person who receives that warning that wants to be obedient, the proverb says, wears it like a golden earring. They're proud of that. I see that as God's work in my life to direct me back toward him. He's saving me in that correction. And we need to love enough to be able to step into a friend's life and say something. Again, it doesn't go on forever, the ministry of correction. The Bible, whether Matthew 18, there's two or three times that's done, and then there's a response. Titus says you correct a person a couple times, and then if they continue, you allow it to go. It doesn't have to roll on forever. But there should be the place where I see this brother and sister Christ. They are out of order. I care enough to say something to them. He says, secondly, comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted is literally translated the small-souled. Things are just too much for their soul here. This is not the disobedient person who just leaves rank here. This is a different person than the disorderly person. There's always one who's going to be overwhelmed. Some people are prone to lose heart quickly, lose heart in God's promises, lose heart in God's providence, his love for their life, his forgiveness, maybe even their own salvation. They just can easily lose heart. And the reality is most of us will move in and out of this category at various times in our life. As I said, Moses, amazing spiritual man, he lost heart. There's times where he was like, Lord, how about you just kill me so I don't have to do this job anymore? Elijah lost heart. Okay, God, I'm not any better than my fathers. Just kill me. You know, Jeremiah, God, I quit. I'm tired. Every time I say something for you, it goes bad for me. I'm done. Find somebody else, right? There's amazing people of God through the scripture that they got overwhelmed. In a moment, maybe it wasn't something always regular, but there was a place in their life that what they needed in that moment as they were faint-hearted was comfort. Isaiah 35:4 says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense from God. He will come to save you. Sometimes we just need to remind somebody of God's word. Just tell them the truth. Comfort them. That's what our call is. People know we can't fix all their problems, but we're here to point people to the Lord. He's the one who can. And if we could be a part of what he's doing in somebody's life, when we see someone small-souled, faint-hearted, overwhelmed by something, we're called to comfort them. He then says to uphold the weak. Weak is used all throughout the Bible. It's in reference to both physical and spiritual weakness. The weak are to be helped. Uphold has the idea of holding oneself over against. Right? You get the picture of somebody leaning on you that's having a hard time walking, coming alongside of them to lend strength in their weakness. And again, no one's strong all the time in every area of life. We all have our own weaknesses that we need others to augment on a regular daily level. The body of Christ only works because of everybody's strength pitching in to augment the rest of our weakness. And in just normal Christian life, there are places where we become weak. We do need help. And some of us, we just have a very hard time asking for help. Other times, it's evident. And it's important that when we see someone who needs help, not to abandon them if they're truly looking for spiritual help, but to encourage them to come alongside. Right? There's often in people's lives just a season or a few times in life where they're going to be in a situation where they really need help. And if we can come during one of those times, it's very important because it's not going to happen a bunch. They're going to look back and say, man, that was the worst time in my life. And you were willing to help there. And I think that's important. He then says, be patient with all, not just some, or those we feel like deserve it. Be patient with all. And I think that ties to 15, where he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So be patient for all, I think, is important because sometimes, particularly believers, can be surprised when they have to exhibit this type of attitude toward people in the church. People outside the church, we're not surprised. They're unsaved. They rip us off. They don't treat us right. But, you know, you're like, but you're a believer, or you're my friend, or you're a person who's supposed to be a Christian. How come? And I'm not absolving the wrongs. I'm just saying we're still sinners. And Paul recognizes that sin is going to happen within the body of Christ. And even then, we're not supposed to render evil for evil. What we need to do is continue to pursue what is good for ourselves and for all. And I think he throws that in there because whenever we face that temptation, because we have literally faced evil, somebody has literally wronged us, or we face some type of difficulty or hardship, there's a temptation to give up the pursuit of what's good, to protect ourselves, or because we're just tired of it, or because we don't think it's worth the effort anymore. We can't allow evil things to keep us from pursuing or doing what is good. Jesus was perfect in a world of sin, and all he ever did was continually overcome evil with good. So Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be patient toward all men. Don't render evil for evil, Paul says. Be like Jesus. He overcame evil with good. Didn't say he didn't correct things. Didn't say he didn't rebuke where it was necessary. But he never returned evil for evil, never fought sin with sin, never got pulled into it the way that many do in their flesh. Continue to pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now, 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So these commands are in the present tense. It makes them all continual. And they're all connected. So he's saying, always rejoice, continually pray, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's for all three. This type of lifestyle that is consistent. They're always supposed to be rejoicing. And this was not trite. Again, we looked at chapter 1, verse 6, 2, 14, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This church was facing real persecution. So much persecution that Paul was worried that their faith didn't even make it. And he's like, I had to send Timothy back because I was worried how you guys were even doing. And in the middle of that, they received the word of God through a joyful work of the Holy Spirit, even in their afflictions. And Paul tells them to rejoice always. He knew, and they knew, that the joy they possessed was not dependent on their immediate circumstances. They had heavenly joy. They had a hope of what he was just talking about, being in the Lord's will, being in salvation, meeting the Lord in the air with their loved ones, receiving a new body, the beauty of the things that God had given them, the hope that they had in him. If the truths of the scripture do not bring joy to our souls, we got to ask ourselves why. Maybe we're looking for joy in places that God has never promised to give it to us. And it's important to recognize that we should be rejoicing always with what the Lord has given us. We should be praying ceaselessly. There's a number of places where Paul encourages prayer. That word pray is a comprehensive term for prayer. It covers all types of prayer. The Bible talks about fasting. The Bible talks about laboring in prayer. The Bible talks about intercession. The Bible talks about prayer as just a communing with the Lord, prayer as a supplication, bringing a request. There's all different types of angles to prayer. But essentially, this is a prayer life. All of those things finding their proper place, and we're doing that without ceasing. And interestingly enough, that without ceasing is one Greek word that was used in the common day in the vernacular for a consistent hacking cough. Anybody understand what that is? Right? We're in the season of, I have this cough that I can't escape for like a month. That was what, without ceasing, like, I can't stop this cough. I can't get rid of this thing type of a deal. Paul's saying, pray without ceasing. Do this thing consistently. You know when, even with the cough, you're not literally doing that 24/7, but it's this thing that just keeps coming back up. And essentially, our prayer life should look like that. Jesus, again, perfectly exemplified praying without ceasing. He did things, but you recognize he was immediately always in communion with his Father. He would talk with him. He would immediately thank him in the middle of situations. Lord, I know that you've heard me, but I pray this for those here so that they can know. There was this constant line of communion with his Father. And our minds should turn quickly to him. And the only way to establish a life of prayer without ceasing is to commune with him in every area of life. Right? The more comfortable you are with somebody, the more you share with them. If you're not that comfortable with somebody, it gets awkward after you talk about the weather. You're like, it's cold, right? Yeah. Yeah. Can't wait for spring, you know? Do you like the Eagles? Yeah, you're trying to... what level can we connect on? And the closer you are to somebody, the more levels you can connect on that person with. So and obviously a spouse is a person that you share your life with, your whole life. And you should be able to freely talk about anything with those people. And the picture here is we should be able to share everything with our master. I should be able to pray ceaselessly. I should be able to rejoice with him. I should be able to bring any requests with him. I should be able to thank him, as he's going to show here in a minute, consistently. I've been challenged this week with this. This is the verse that got me out of the whole section, right? You know, there's always one. I'm like, you know what, Lord? I can be thankful with you. I can rejoice with you. I could turn off the music here and spend a little bit more time with you, commune with you. I can give. I need to learn this in greater ways. I want to connect with you in more of my life. Maybe there's just easy ways we check out. Like, I'm connected with the Lord here, but then when I get to work, I kind of forget about him, or he's distant from our mind, and he comes back, and God's cool with what we are. He knows that we can't all just be John Wesley tomorrow or something like that. But I should be able to say, you know what, Lord, I want to grow in my relationship with you. And I want to connect on more things than just what we connect on right now. I want to talk about more than the weather with you. I want a deeper relationship. And part of that looks like praying without ceasing then. Sharing everything in my life with him. Sharing the joys of it. Just like I would with another human being that I'm building a relationship with. The joys, the sorrows, I just want to talk about it. Like you would just call somebody to talk with them. He wants to be that person. Lay all our cares with him. Rejoice with him. Interact with him ceaselessly. And I will say this, if we're not praying without ceasing the Lord, our life is being shared with something or someone else. We are essentially entwining our life with something or someone. It could be something really dumb. It could just be a video game. But we are tying our life to something. And at some point, I'm not just, not praying to the Lord or entwining my life with him. I'm giving it then to something else. What is my prayer given to? My life, my communion. I should pray without ceasing. And he says that we should be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you in everything. Thankfulness is a distinctly Christian commodity. There is not much thanks and praise in a lot of other religious structures around the world. There's chanting, There's some kind of solemn events. There's rituals. But you don't hear thanks and praise like you do in a group of Christians. God is worthy of all of our thanks. In everything, we should be able to give him thanks. Doesn't mean for everything. You don't have to say, oh, God, thank you that my car broke down in the cold, you know, tonight again. Or the idea is, you know what, Lord, even in the middle of this, somehow you're directing me. Somehow you're going to show your hand in my life. Thank you. This is as close to hell as I'll ever get, right? Like in everything, I have a reason to be thankful as a Christian. And Paul is encouraging them, look, this is God's will for your life in Christ Jesus. This is what he would have of us, for all of us. 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the spirit. Paul's just noting, it's important to note how Paul assumes their familiarity with the Holy Spirit. And don't quench it is the picture of don't put out the fire. The Bible talks about grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And he's going to give a couple just broad spiritual principles here. Part of that might be in relation to what he says next, but the idea is all of us know what it is to wrestle with the Holy Spirit in our life. And quenching him, I guess in the most simplistic terms, is saying no to his yes or yes to his no, right? That's quenching the Holy Spirit. In your life, he's saying no, and you're like, yes. Holy Spirit's like, no, do not send that email. And you're like, send. Then you have quenched the Holy Spirit. You can tell I've quenched the Holy Spirit in that moment, right? Or the Holy Spirit is telling you, yes, go say this to this person. And you're like, no, I am not going to do that thing. And he just assumes you're a son or daughter of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You know what it is for him to speak to you and to lead you. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. You get this. Don't quench the Spirit. And certainly that moves into realms of spiritual gifts. He says, do not despise prophecies. So part of it seems in relation to the operation of the prophetic gifts in the church. Part of this, again, seems like it's in relation to false prophets that we know were in this church telling them the wrong thing about the Lord's return. So that's what he has to write about next. Like, hey, don't listen to these people. So there might have been an attitude there against it. We don't know what caused it. But basically, often we try to correct abuses of something by tossing out the whole thing. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right? And this happens in the church all the time. So maybe there's a work of the Spirit. We believe in spiritual gifts, whether tongues or prophecies or the Spirit working in various ways. And some people, because those things have been abused, are basically like, the minute you talk about the Holy Spirit, we're getting into weird stuff here, okay? So you can't do any of that stuff here. You need to be careful. They're more scared of the Holy Spirit than they are of sin. And that's a shame. On the other side, there's the abuses of those things, certainly. But Paul says you can't despise prophecies. And a prophet was, again, someone who spoke the mind of God, not just foretelling, but also forthtelling. A ton of prophecy was just people who spoke God's word in a moment. The Bible calls Abraham a prophet, but we don't think of him that way. David was a prophet in writing his Psalms, how they ministered the truth of God. The prophets were those just speaking the word of God, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we catch. Paul's just talking about them ministering the word of the Lord in certainly the assembly. There were prophets that told of things in the future, like Agabus in the New Testament. Most clearly, 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's what Paul thought. So the reality is, wherever God is doing a real work, Satan is going to come in and sow tares. And he's going to, however this was working out, we're not 100% sure, but Paul's saying, don't despise prophecies or quench the Spirit. He was sensing some type of pressure to give up the real thing because of an abuse. And it it's not just spiritual gifts, right? People get hurt in the church, so they don't want to go to the church. People get hurt by spiritual leadership, so they don't believe in any type of spiritual leadership. People get hurt by literally, the faith of Christian households, so they think that's all crazy and legalistic. People get hurt by a genuine thing, and then there's this temptation to throw out the whole thing because there's been an abuse of the thing. And Satan knows that that type of thing is very effective. And Paul knows if we despise prophecies, the word of the Lord, we're going to miss out on so much. And to have heard the word of the Lord, what God is speaking to you, the prophetic work of that is the word that I needed in the moment. That is the truth that I needed. I was actually talking with Brian and Jim Gibbs in the hallway this morning. We were talking about how many people we know that have listened to Charles Stanley or have watched him on TV, and how very often people say something like, man, I just turned on this Charles Stanley episode and he talked about exactly what I needed to hear, right? That's a word of prophecy. That's God's word being prophetically given to you at the right moment. God does this work. And for you and I think it's important. We can't toss out things that there's an abuse of somewhere. I have to be careful of that type of response. Instead, 21 and 22, he says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. We're not called to be gullible or irrational then. I don't just assume every minister or every prophet or ministry is from the Lord. I have to test all things by his word. And that's how it was always tested. Even Old Testament prophets were tested by God's word. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 21, Psalm 119, 104 to 1. And 128, Isaiah 8:20, 1 Corinthians 12:20, 14:29, over and over again in the Word. If somebody came and said something other than what God has said, God was like, stone them. Now, you can't play around with that. Even in the Old Testament, it was supposed to be tested. And in the New Testament, they were called to test all things as well. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So under these wider spiritual principles, I just think it's important to see, Paul doesn't see testing the work of the Spirit as quenching the work of the Spirit, which is what some people do. Some people just, on the abuse side, they want all the Spirit, no testing. Otherwise, you're quenching the work of the Spirit. You can't tell us to read 1 Corinthians and stop speaking in tongues if there's not the right interpretation, or say that's not what prophecy is, or the person who speaks in tongue doesn't speak to men but speaks to God. Right? Then people see that as quenching the Spirit. Well, they're not under the word anymore. If a ministry or a minister can't be tested by the word of God, then they can't be trusted. That's why we always say, bring your Bibles. You shouldn't trust me. You should be reading these verses for yourselves. You can test what's being said. You should be able to hear it and see it and understand it. And it's important that we're all able to do that. People, again, don't want to always do things like that because it doesn't really look good. Sometimes testing things by scripture, you can get a reputation for being pharisaical or bigoted or judgmental. Or, you know, in our day, we just don't want to be seen as not understanding. But then timidity just masquerades as love, but it's not. We have to do what God has called us to do. And every believer, not just the spiritual leadership, is called to test all things. And when you test all things, you'll find some things that are good, and you should hold to those things, and you'll find things that are evil, and you should abstain from those things. Stay away from them. If it doesn't meet that test of God's word, gives you that, maybe even your, you know, sometimes we don't always know the exact verse, but you're like, I don't know about this. Then you should stay away from it. You should abstain from it. Every form of evil. The Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures is not afraid of being tested by those scriptures. His work is never going to have a problem with the thing that he inspired. So it's important that both of those things were put in front of them. Abstain from every form of evil then. Now, 23, I got to finish up here. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Paul commends them to the Lord. His prayer is that God himself will sanctify them completely. That word completely is in the Greek is the only time used here in the scripture. It's unique. It means through and through, the whole of every part. God wants your whole being set apart for his purposes, sanctified. And that's how you will find peace, being wholly sanctified for his purposes. He says spirit, soul, and body. Paul moves from the deepest part of us, the most important part, to our outer part. And all of that has to work together, right? Some people, they want their body to stop sinning, but they don't want to do any change in terms of their soul or spirit. Or the same thing. I know I need a new spirit. Like I'll have a parent come and be like, my kid, we caught him smoking weed or whatever. I'm like, okay, well, let's start investing in him spiritually. And they're like, he can't. He's got baseball. I'm like, well, I don't know what you want me to do then, right? You're like, spirit, soul, and body. You can't drag his body somewhere and expect his spirit and soul to change. So sometimes we get these weird, like, God, I want you to work. No, spirit, soul, and body. He's got to work in all of us. I can't sanctify one area of my life and then leave these other areas totally unsanctified and think that I'm sanctified then. God's going to set our whole life apart for his purposes. And then we'll be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and body. That's his end game. God has an eternal purpose for our spirit, soul, and body. And when he shows up, we want to be blameless. Not perfect. Blameless is not perfect. There's individuals who are blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth were called blameless, and Zacharias didn't even believe the angel who was like, you're going to have a son. All right, but he was considered blameless. The idea is there wasn't something that stuck to him. Right? He wasn't living in some direct disobedience to God. He was still an imperfect person, but he had a clean conscience before the Lord. He was truly, sincerely seeking to follow him. And we want to be found blameless at his coming. And then he's going to sanctify us spirit, soul, and body. Wonderfully, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Supernatural goal, supernatural God who will help us. Seems impossible, maybe. But with God, all things are possible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Right? If you're a person who really wants to please the Lord, I think, like Peter, well, what a wonderful example. He didn't want to fail God, but he did. He didn't want to mess up, but he did. But you know what? Jesus Christ worked in Peter's life, and he sanctified him. Spirit, soul, and body. He became a different person. Saw him through. He was faithful to Peter more than Peter was faithful to him. And God is gracious to us. He has a stronghold on us. And if he calls us to something and begins a work in us, he will be faithful to finish it. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? He who has called you is faithful. He'll do it. Finally, he says, brethren, pray for us. Paul often requested prayer. The strongest saint can be strengthened by the prayers of the weakest. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We don't have to do this. A hello would be good. In that culture, a kiss, the absence of a kiss was worthy of rebuke. Jesus says to the Pharisee, when I came in your house, you didn't give me a kiss. You didn't greet me with one. He rebuked him for that. It was a slight. It was a personal slight. And as believers in a group of love, that expression went beyond these cultural bounds that had been set, right? A slave and a freeman would greet and kiss one another. A Jew and a Gentile would greet and kiss one another. There was an expression of Christian love going beyond these boundaries. And, I think a person who walks in here should expect a hello and a greeting from another believer, right? Somebody, hello, who are you? Hi, nice to meet you. That they should expect that. They don't have to be kissed. They'd probably be more offended if we did that. 27, I charge you by the Lord, this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul knew he was writing the word of God. He wanted this to be read, the whole epistle, to the whole assembly. Again, that's why we teach the whole Bible. Should be a whole Bible for a whole Christian. It's not up to me as a pastor teacher to decide this chapter's important, this one's not. Paul's like, read the whole letter. Whether you like it or not, what you think of it or not, you read the whole thing. And if God tarries, we will teach the whole Bible. And finally, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul could never forget the blessing of God's grace extended to every life. Let's stand. Let's pray. Thanks for hanging an extra few minutes so I can get through that there. Heavenly Father, so many wonderful exhortations here for us. You know what we needed to hear. And I do pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to finish the work that you've begun in each and every one of us. We want our lives to be honoring to you, pleasing to you, glorifying to you. So conform us into vessels fit for your good use. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.